Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, March 27th, 2011.
Hey, as you get seated, if you could open your Bibles or look on with someone else. There are Bibles in back of the chairs, too, if you need one. But we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're picking up where we left off last week, which is verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And so, you know, it was announced, but just wanted to mention it again. There should be flyers in the fellowship hall, but tonight, it's a late notice again, but in Boston, Calvary Chapel in the city. I mentioned the prayer meeting last week there, and which was a real blessing. But tonight, they have a PhD, Harvard grad, who's a biologist, and been connected with the Institute of Creation Research also. He has, on a couple occasions, at least one other occasion, done a session on evolution. And the title tonight is Evolution, Broken Science. Last time they did it, I think it was the Boston Atheist Society came out, and they were pretty huffy about the whole thing. But and they're coming out, evidently, they're coming out again tonight, too. So you're welcome to come. There's a group meeting here at the church at 5 o'clock, and it starts at 6:30. I'm going, so I know how to get there. If you need directions, follow us. But I know it's late notice, but I want my kids to go, my older kids especially. I want them to see. I want them just to see the response between the atheists and the Christian on this situation of evolution. As we've stated in the Truth Project, as we're going through it on our focus groups, if you have a materialistic, naturalistic view of the world, that is a world of no hope and no purpose if life happened by accident, which is a lie because the Bible tells us God created us in his image. And that just defines all of life in a very different way. So tonight, Calvary Chapel in the city, which is in downtown Boston, if you want to come, be here at 5. And you can follow us in and be part of this exciting night at Calvary Chapel in the city. So, hey, chapter 3, 1 Peter, verse 8. Let's read the first part of our passage together. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he would love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Hey, let's say a prayer. God, we thank you as we get to look at these scriptures again and study this letter. And would ask God, you know, as we go through these verses so often, it is true. Some of us come and we need your encouragement, your correction. Some carrying issues maybe of bitterness, unforgiveness, or some of us just the constant reminder from you what it is to be like you and to follow you. We come to you, Lord, and we need you. That's just a simple prayer. Would ask God that you'd, through your spirit be upon each one of us and even myself as we go through these scriptures, and you make them all the more alive to us, that we would hear and see and believe and then trust you for your truth. So just thank you and ask these things in your son's name. Amen. You know, chapter 3, verse 8, in this part of his letter, Peter says, finally, he writes the word finally. So he's wrapping up a thought that he's been carrying. And he's transitioning now into another part of his letter. We've considered a lot about submission. And as we mentioned at the beginning of the study of this letter, it moves on into suffering. And those two go together. Why submission and suffering in the same letter? Well, as Peter has reminded his audience, the plan is always the same. You and I are to be the witness, the most effective witness. It couldn't be a greater life to glorify God through our lives. And if it's hard time and there's persecution or suffering, that doesn't change what we are. We should continue to live as Christ. But he's now in that part of his letter. You know, he's talked about submission. He's talked about our example, being Christ-like in society, then in the workplace is the way we applied the slaves and masters, then in the home last study, and now we're moving on. Verse 8 really has the same thread, same heart to it. I look at the church. It's a statement to the church. But he moves on in this part of his letter now and starts, you'll see as we continue to read, he focuses on suffering. Now, in the New King James Version of the Bible, which is what I have right here, maybe you have the same Bible, but the heading right above verse 8 is called to blessing. Called to blessing. I don't know if you have those words, but I do above it. Called to blessing. Interesting, I have an NIV Bible at home, and the section heading in the same place says, suffering for doing good. Isn't that interesting? Called to blessing, suffering for doing good, you know? And as we've noted, suffering, the life of suffering for the Christian is very different. All my life has purpose. All of it has tremendous value. Even the hard times and the times of persecution or suffering, God is using in such a great way. Well, finally, he now focusing on the church, this heart of humility, submission is not noted, but it's there, honoring one another. It's there in those statements that he makes in verse 8. But the word blessing is repeated throughout the verses we're going to look at today, so I'm using it in my outline. My first point, a blessed church. I see in verse 8 a blessed church, right there in verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind. The statement of being like-minded, unified in heart, walking the road together in the sense that we can work together. NIV has live in harmony with one another. And as we note at times, it is true, a blessed church. No doubt about it, a blessed church is a church where there's unity and a like-mindedness. Challenge, sometimes a like-mindedness is, I can be like-minded with you as long as you think the way I do, sort of thing. You know what I mean? And so we're often not like-minded. But what happens is you and I on Sunday mornings, we're going through the Word of God, Wednesday nights, you do it in your house, you listen to Christian radio, read the books, whatever you're doing. We begin to grow in the truth of the Word. We begin to really grow in the mind of Christ. And as you're growing in the mind of Christ, I'm growing in the mind of Christ. There is naturally this unity in our mind and this way of thinking, this spiritual way of thinking that knits us together and keeps us together. So important, so powerful. It's the mind of Christ. So a blessed church is one first point. It is unified. Unity in the church is important. And as we often note, we are diverse. There is diversity. This isn't uniformity, conformity sort of thing. We all just wear the same tie. We all wear the same dress and we speak the King James. That is not the point. We are very different people. And we express our Christianity in a vastly different way, but yet we have the same heart and the Spirit of God leading us that keeps us unified. So there's this diversity, but there's a unity. Somebody used the illustration of a choir. You know, you take a choir and there's different instruments, different expressions, but there's the conductor, right? The choir director. And if they're all together following the conductor, it sounds pretty good. It sounds really good in instances. I remember not too long ago, a group of us, maybe you were there with us, we went down to the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church in Brooklyn, and we went on the Tuesday night to go to the prayer meeting, powerful prayer meeting, thousands of people, unified, powerful church that God is using there in Brooklyn, and wanted to check out this prayer meeting that you have to reserve seats to get into, you know. But that particular night that we got there, it happened to be the Brooklyn Tabernacle was there. So it became more of a worship night than a prayer meeting. But worshiping with the Brooklyn Tabernacle, many of you know of it. I mean, it's a renowned choir and a Brooklyn Tabernacle choir. So we worshiped with the choir and prayed together. It was a blessed time. But the choir director, Mrs. Cimbala, Jim Cimbala's wife, if I recall, I mean, she's written books. You can check out the books. They're all really good. If I recall the history correctly, she cannot write music. Little church, gal of faith, man of faith, the pastor, God has used him. But she started this choir that is now world-renowned. And she doesn't necessarily even have the gifts you would think to do it. But God has used her. And, you know, as they're together, she's conducting, they're following, and it's beautiful. It's just a wonderful ministry. Now, you go to a choir where people aren't following the leader, they're not following the conductor, or you go to a choir where maybe somebody wants to be more visible and with their voice or if there's instruments included, it can be an unpleasant experience if there's not that sense of unity and harmony to the production and the presentation. That's the point. We're more effective as we're following Christ together. He's the conductor. He's the choir leader. You've got your way. I've got mine. But as we follow him in sincerity and humility, unified, a unified church is a blessed church. No doubt about it. Paul said to the church of Philippi, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. And he says this, that your that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith. And that's the point that we see here. And you know, Amos chapter 3, verse 3, can two walk together unless they agree? And so unity, if we agree and we're learning Christ together, we're learning his way, and we're very different and gracious with one another as we're doing it, but unity, it's a blessed church indeed. Secondly, I use the word sympathetic. He says in the New King James, the way it's translated, having compassion for one another. And the NIV has the word be sympathetic, because that's actually a direct derivative of the Greek word. The Greek word, I'll do my best pronouncing it, it's sympathes, or sympathes. I'll leave it to the experts. But I tried. But sympathy, we get a word sympathy from it. And that is the sense of the NIV. So the NIV is sympathetic. A sympathetic group of people. And, you know, sympathetic speaks of, you know, that fellow feeling, meaning I feel for you. I understand. I appreciate what you're going through. We love each other, you know, as he goes on to describe. Paul says to the church in Rome, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When you have a body of believers where there's that mutual honoring one another, loving one another, and there's that unity, it is a powerful church. It's a church where God works, man. He just works. He works in us. He works through us. You will see that congregation impacting his community. And he includes the verb, tenderhearted. Be tenderhearted. I guess that's an adverb, isn't it? Or adjective. I'll leave it to the English teacher. I'm not doing too well this morning. Be tenderhearted. I'm a nerd. I'm an engineer. We'll talk math later. But be tenderhearted. Be tenderhearted. We all like to be treated kindly, graciously. Somebody is tenderhearted. I mean, you like that way that they are for you. You got your struggle, and they're just so kind when you talk about it, you know? And maybe you're not having the best day, and you learned through them that you're being a little curt, and the reason why you can tell is they're just being kind, and you start to sense they're really being gracious with you, and you start, oh, man, I got to change my attitude today. Tender, we like that. You know, Paul said to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So that graciousness. And then Peter includes the word love as brothers, and that's obviously the whole sense. Compassionate, sympathetic, loving each other, man. You got a church that does that. You got a church that where the Spirit of God is going to work. Jesus said it simply. By this all we know that you are my disciples. By this all we'll know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's what sets us apart, is the love of God in our hearts. So, a blessed church. Lastly, he says, be courteous, NIV humble, and I think there's a textual difference there, that's why. But courteous, humility do go hand in hand. You got a humble group of people, they're honoring one another, courteous towards one another. And so I note the word humility, and that is a prayer that I say repeatedly for this church, because I believe it to be true. I pray this nearly every day for this congregation. God, keep us humble. God, grow us in your holiness. God, keep us in harmony and unity. And may we have a heartfelt love that grows in our midst. That is the church that God is always working. And, well, as he speaks of this blessed body of believers, this blessed church, he's speaking of individuals. So the text takes on that sense of the individual. So I just changed my outline at this point. I had a second point, the blessed believer. You got a blessed church, you got a blessed believer. What is a blessed believer like? It includes what we've just read, but it includes the characteristics of what we continue on to read. As he says in verse 9, my first point, you got a blessed believer. What's some of the characteristics of a believer who's leading a good life? Well, one of the characteristics, as you see there in verse 9, is somebody who's patient and kind when they're hurt. That's actually a statement of maturity, too. Where somebody can hurt me in the church, the context really here is the body of believers. Where somebody can hurt me, say something about me, mistreat me, and yet, because of the love that I have in my heart, I come back with a blessing rather than one for one, tit for tat sort of thing. Being patient and kind when you're hurt. As he says in verse 9, it's being like Jesus. This is what he said about Jesus in chapter 2. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Not retaliating. Not getting all defensive and making sure you hurt the person back. But being as Christ, and that is to come back with a blessing. That is an amazing thing. Hey, why don't we just turn We're going to come right back to Peter, but turn to Romans chapter 12, because Paul says the same things. Different words, speaking to the church, believer to believer, speaking to the believer inside society, and the culture. Paul says similar words in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I mean, that's just what we just read, right? Humility, you know, sympathetic. Blessing instead of coming back with retaliation. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to vengeance, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Similar things Peter says, and he says it in the context of a blessed life. As we go on, you'll see. It is the blessed life. The challenge I have, you know, it's one of the greatest challenges, is if I'm seeking to be loving in the church and somebody comes and hurts me, man, it's hard at that moment to be loving. And if they've said something, I can't believe they said that about me. It's tough. In fact, you have been around the church, I'm sure, for a while. I've been doing this here in Fitchburg now, the church thing, for 16 years, and it's a sad situation. The list gets longer. There's somebody in the church, and they get hurt, and sometimes over the smallest thing. Sometimes you hear later, how did that hurt them? I don't get it. But they got hurt, and today, years later, they're still not in church. They got hurt. And that's just the devil wins, you know, and they lose doubly, triply, and over. You see it over and over in the church. People get hurt. But the word of God comes to you and I. I mean, you're living in this world on a fallen planet, sit next to fallen people. And you will never go to a church where you'll be exempt from getting hurt because it happens to be filled with people. Just the way we are, man. Some of us have a bad day and we say something we shouldn't have said or whatever. But he says a blessed believer is somebody who's patient, who's kind, even when they're hurt. And they respond with a blessing. I remember early on in our church experience, my wife and I hadn't ever really led ministry before much, just a Bible study in San Diego a little bit. But being kind of a sort of laid-back person, I haven't made a lot of enemies in my life before I got into ministry, that is. You know, life, you just kind of go along. Be nice, and people are nice. Generally, that's the way it works. Now we're here ministering, and at times you make a stand on truth, and you have to make a stand on issues and things, and it's just the way it works. Feelings get hurt at times. And my wife and I had this season early on, and it was something that Lord just used to develop us, but there were some people that got upset with me and were upset with the church as a result, and eventually left the church. And it was little stuff, really. But it became big stuff. But boy, it was hurtful what was written and said about me. There were even people that wrote a letter to Chuck Smith. And thank God, God defended me. I was a little guy. I didn't even know Chuck. I went to Mike's church. But he happened to be in a meeting, and he pulled out the letter because it was sent to him. And there were people in the meeting that happened to know me, and they completely defended me right there on the spot. I heard about it later. They're like, they called me up. Hey, this letter came up in this meeting with Chuck Smith. I'm like, Chuck Smith, you got to be kidding me. He's like, don't worry about it, man. We were right there. He's like, that isn't true. We know the guy. I'm like, well, that's amazing. God, you defended me. I wasn't even there. Didn't even know about it. But I remember going through that season. The point of making this is my wife and I had never had that experience. We got hurt. This is hurtful. And we had my flesh got going initially. I wanted to defend myself. I'm going to set this right. But then God ministered to us, and I recognize the devil's at work here, and I don't want the devil to win. And the way the devil won't win is my wife and I are going to come and love these people and just love people. We're not going to get into it. We're just not going to do the tit for tat. We're going to come and just love. And That's what he's saying here. And when you go there, it's a freeing experience to just come back and go, I'm going to love him anyway. Say whatever you want. Act like you want. I'm going to love you. And that is what Peter is saying, right? It's what he's saying to do. And when we do that, it's a blessed life. When you come back with evil for evil, you can read the Proverbs, but Solomon talks about the guy that comes back with evil when he's being treated even nice. And he says that guy's house is always a wreck and evil and a mess. When you're involved with evil, it just brings evil and confusion into your life. But when you go evil for evil, when somebody mistreats you, you come back, it just leads to more hurt, more confusion, more distress. And so, a blessed life, the blessed believer. Now, secondly, you know, one of the reasons we should do it is it's a blessing to come back that way, according to the Scripture. I mean, it's to be a blessing. But as you see, for this you are called, is what he says in verse 9. That's what we read earlier in chapter 2, you know, and verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That's what a Christian is. I have a copy of this month's Voice of the Martyrs magazine, and it's quite a magazine. It's about the country of Burma and the Christians who are suffering in Burma. And, you know, Burma, there couldn't be a harder place probably on this planet to be a Christian than Burma, because the government is controlled by the military, and they want to, in any way, anything that they see, it's a Buddhist country, anything they see as a threat, they really come down strong. But the government recently, 2007, came up with a document, and the document, according to the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, is to destroy the Christian religion in Burma. So the government of Burma, 17-point document, how they're going to eliminate Christianity because it's a threat to their government. That's what they see anyway. But in a fascinating way, in the very document, this is what they say about Christianity. One of the points, the Christian religion is very gentle. Identify and utilize its weakness. It sees it as a weakness. But right in the same thing, the Christian religion is very gentle. Obviously, the Burmese believers, man, they really are. They're filled with God and the love of God, because even the government's like, these people are pretty gentle. But we need to destroy them. They're a threat. You know, it's the darkness, you know. But now some of us, we're easily offended. When you're easily offended, that goes hand in hand with pride. And when you're easily offended, a little spark goes off. It's just a little spark. But it's like taking gas and pouring it on the spark. Easily offended, when you have that sword, it's really pride. And when you're that way, a little spark can make an explosion in a congregation, and people can get hurt. So we're reminded repeatedly in the Scripture, don't return evil for evil. If you need to step away a little bit, if you need to not return the call for a little while, if you need to maybe not attend that little home study for a week or two just to make sure when you come back in a loving way, that's understandable. But Return evil with a blessing. And as he says, it's the blessed believer that does it. Because in verse 9, notice the last statement, that you may inherit a blessing. God notes it. God sees it. You're in that situation. Indeed, you've been mistreated. It's clear. But you decided to be like Christ and take the high road, you know. You didn't come back the same way. And God watched. He saw that it hurt. It's like being like Christ. You're obeying him, and it says he will bless. Whatever the blessing will be, I'll leave it up with God. You know, maybe blessing even you in this present life with more of the heart of God. Or maybe it's even future reward too for living as Christ in a difficult situation. You may inherit a blessing. Now, just listen to that. Check out the logic here. Three reasons then for me to come back with a blessing when I'm reviled or when somebody's hurtful to me. First reason is because it's Christ-like. Well, second reason implied, it's certainly going to help them. It doesn't hurt them when I come back that way. I do it for Christ's sake. I do it for their sake. And lastly, I do it for my own sake, because I'll inherit a blessing. When you don't do it, you know, you let poison get growing in your heart. You let bitterness get going. It's the worst life. Maybe some of us here this morning, this afternoon now, there's this stuff you've got in there and you haven't forgiven. You're holding on, and maybe you want to, but the problem is you're hurting yourself. And it's freeing to finally sit down and write a letter or make a call or just before the throne of God go, God, I let go, I forgive. I humble myself. You forgave me, I forgive too. Isn't that often the theme in the New Testament? We talk about it a lot, but it's so It's so easy to get caught up. The triple motive to return blessing for the sake of Christ, for the sake of your brother, sister, and for your own sake. Now, Peter then goes into Psalm 34, a psalm of David, verses 10 to 12. He quotes Psalm 34. What's interesting about Psalm 34? Beautiful psalm that David writes, but David writes it at a really hard time. You remember in 1 Samuel, David is fleeing King Saul. King Saul wants to kill David. So for 7 years or so anyway, David is on the run. He's living the life of a vagabond. He's hiding in the woods. He's hiding in caves. He's hiding in some instances in the enemy territory, which is around the time of Psalm 34. So he's in enemy territory to protect himself against King Saul, the Israelite king. And that makes an awkward situation, so he has to pretend he's insane and going mad before the king of Gath to really stay out of harm's way. So the point is, these words, verses 10 to 12, just remember this, they're written by a man who's in a really hard time. He's got an enemy who wants to kill him, and he's on the run. You read Psalm 34, you can do it on your own. He speaks of fears in verse 4. He speaks of troubles in verses 6 and 17. He speaks of afflictions in verse 19. He speaks of brokenness in verse 18. But as you see here, he talks about loving life and having good days. And as you see in the psalm, from David's perspective, you know, good days at times include suffering. Good days at times include affliction. And because as he writes in Psalm 34, as he goes on in verse 1 to 3, he talks about magnifying the Lord. Verse 4 to 7, he talks about experiencing answers to prayer at that time. Verse 8, he talks about tasting the goodness of God at that time. And verse 18, he talks about sensing the nearness of God. His point is, you know, I have a good life. I'm a blessed man. I have a horrible situation, but I have God. I mean, I just prayed and he heard my prayer. He answered my prayer. Unbelievably, the God of heaven answered my prayer. He talks about, you know, God, experiencing the Lord and having the nearness of God. And he talks about it as a blessed life, the blessed believer. I'll just quote to you one writer. He says it this way. The next time you think you're having a bad day and you hate life, read Psalm 34. And you may discover you're really having a good day to the glory of God. And that's the point. That's the point here. It's the life of, you know, just to emphasize a point. Many of you know the life of Saul and the life of David. At this time, if you go to 1 Samuel, just compare the life of Saul and David. What's really the blessed life? You got one man, Saul. He's a man that's got tremendous wealth. He's the king. He's a man living in the palace. He's a man of great authority. He's a man of great position. You got the other guy, David. He's living in the fields, hiding in caves, within the enemy territory if he needs to be there. He's in a place where he can stay away from his enemy, the man trying to kill him, so he's a fugitive. He's on the run. One's in the palace, one's on the run. And you ask the question as you're going through verse Samuel, who has a better life? Well, as you look at their physical situation, you also then look at the character of these two men and the type of men they are. And there's a great contrast. The one who's on top of society, he's in a miserable place when it comes to character in his heart. His heart is consumed with envy. His heart is consumed with jealousy and hatred. And though he doesn't even know, the other one doesn't even know if he'll be alive the next day. And yet he fears the Lord and has a peace and a purpose and a joy in his heart. You take Saul, you got this one man who has pride, but he has fear all the time. And he has a distressing spirit that God has even sent to trouble him, even pushing him to the point of insanity. The other guy who loves and fears God is finding strength in his trial, finding comfort in his trial from the Lord, and he's able to endure his trial. You take the one, Saul, in the palace, this man's prayers are not heard. We have examples where he prays and God will not even listen. God won't even answer. And the other guy out on the rock at night sleeping, and oh, he prays and God hears his prayer. You take the one who's on the top of the world, as you read through it, he becomes God's enemy. But you take this fugitive, this vagabond, he is God's friend. And as you read and you look, you're like, who's got the blessed life? Who's got the life I want? And it's really David, man, when you see what he really has going for him. And so we go back, you know, a blessed believer is one who's patient and kind when he's hurt. Secondly, as Psalm 34, as Peter quotes it, he's one who holds his tongue and controls his tongue. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And that's always a mark of maturity. You could say good days come from good lips. Bad days come from bad lips. You could put it that way. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 20. He who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. I use this illustration at times. It's just a good illustration. But a blessed believer is this man who holds his tongue when he's being hurt. Maybe he's got somebody against him. David was this way. He would come back with gracious words. But this is a story. A story is told of General Robert E. Lee. Hearing General Lee speak in the highest terms to President Davis about a certain officer, another officer, greatly astonished, said to him, "General, do you know that the man of who you speak so highly to the president is one of your bitterest enemies and misses no opportunity to malign you?" "Yes," replied General Lee, "but the president asked my opinion of him. He did not ask for his opinion of me." Isn't that fascinating? He's this general to the president, speaking so highly of somebody. Somebody's like, "Man, you speak really nice of a guy that doesn't speak so nice of you." And he goes, "Well, he asked my opinion." And that's the point here. That is truly the mark of Jesus in my life. When somebody can be criticizing, somebody can be undermining, somebody can be just saying hurtful things, and they have an edge, and you're hearing it through the rumor mill or whatever, but what you choose to do is to be kind. And say, "Oh, they're a good deal, man. You know, God's with them, and I pray for them," and you just come back the other way. That's tough to do, isn't it? It's easy for that little tongue to get going, and then you say things that aren't that way. It is a blessed life. This is what the scripture is saying to us. These are the words of David. A blessed believer also is one who does good, as he says here in verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and to do good. The Greek for turn away is to go out of the way. I mean, is another way it can be rendered. Go out of the way. The King James uses an Old English word here to translate it. And the Old English word means more than just to avoid. It means to loathe it. As we see here, when it comes to evil with David, it isn't just the negative of turning from evil. It's the positive turning to good. And that's the heart. A blessed believer is somebody that turns from evil and does good. Faced with evil and does good. And doesn't do evil for evil. It's a good life. And John wrote in his third letter, verse 11, 3 John 1, 11, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." If you can get in and do evil towards somebody and keep doing it, you've never seen God. God's love has never touched your heart. If you can have a heart like that, you've never been exposed to his love. If you can be so hard. You know, again, David, consider David. David, we call it Dave in the cave. When Dave was in the cave in En-Gedi, right? It's in 1 Samuel. You can go to En-Gedi. We've been there, right? We go on Israel trips. David had gone to a place that was extreme, up the ravine, cliffs, where the goats, wild goats hung out, in a cave to find protection from this man who was seeking to kill him, Saul. While David is hiding out in En-Gedi, Saul shows up with his troops. David, of course, goes in the cave to hide. So there's a lot of caves there. You know, Saul's going to have to find the right cave. And if you remember the story, David's in there with his men hiding. Saul happens to stop by God's doing right in front of that cave and has to go to the bathroom. So Saul says, hey guys, hold on. I got to go to the bathroom. Of course, I'm not going to do that in public. I'm going to go in the cave. And he goes into the cave that David's in, David and his men. Well, David and his men are hiding. Here comes King Saul. And David's men go, "David, look, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Dude, it isn't easy for us here either, David. We're hanging out with you, and this is a miserable life. End our misery here, kill this guy, and life can be back to normal." Well, David, if you remember the story, crawls up real quietly. Saul doesn't even know it. And he cuts part of Saul's robe. Doesn't harm him with his knife, but cuts part of the robe. Saul goes out, and then as he's outside again, David stands up and says, look, man, look at Saul. I was in here, and I didn't touch you. But the heart of David is important here. And Psalm 24, 1 Samuel 24, verse 5, listen to David's words. And listen to, he just cut the king's robe, and he says this. Now, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master. The Lord's anointed to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And David just cut the corner, and later he's like, God, forgive me for doing that, even doing anything. Well, he reveals himself to Saul as Saul's outside, and he's got part of the robe. And Saul then realizes David could have taken his life, but David didn't. And Saul says this to David, understanding that David had shown him mercy. He says, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt with me well. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds an enemy, will he let him go away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. So another time later, Saul again decides to go after David again. He's just consumed with envy and jealousy. And he falls asleep with his men in a place, and David is nearby, and he doesn't know David is so close. He goes into such a deep sleep, David and a friend sneak into the camp. And I believe they take, it's been a while, take Saul's water bottle, is it? Maybe his staff. And they leave the camp and then go up on a hill. And David awakens Saul. He goes, hey, Saul. He goes, look, man, I don't have anything against you. I could have killed you again and I didn't do it. And Saul responds to David this second time. He says, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. You know, you might be here today, and you got this situation with somebody maybe in this church or another church. Or you got a situation with somebody in your family, or you've got a friend or somebody at school, and you've got this deal. And so far, you know, they've set themselves one way, you've set yourself against them, and you just sit here with it. You sit here with it. David is an example to us. He showed kindness. And he was liberated at that point, man. He didn't have to be consumed with bitterness. He was kind. And you know, when you're kind in response, you're being like Christ. He says in verse 11, Peter, David, let him seek peace and pursue it. To seek out peace. That's a blessed believer who seeks peace. Who's like, you know, I'm sitting here in church, and I know we're at odds, but I just don't want to sit here anymore. They're believers, they're Christians, and we're at odds. And I know, God, that's a trouble to you. This is your kids, your family's at odds. I'm going to leave here today, and I want to do something about it. I'm going to try anyway. Give me grace. I'm going to try. I'm going to write a letter, make a call. He seeks peace. You know, there's another story of David, again, with Nabal. Remember foolish Nabal, if you remember the story? Well, in that particular case, David actually got into the flesh. But in a gracious way, merciful way, God brought a David into David's life in the sense to remind him of who he used to be and who he should be. But you might remember, Nabal mistreated David and his men. David had only been kind to Nabal. David had looked out for Nabal and his animals and his men. And one day David has a need. He goes to Nabal, and Nabal humiliates David. Humiliates David and humiliates David's men. That particular time, David got into the flesh for a bit. David got incredibly angry. He's like, man, that guy's toast. He's toast. I can't believe he humiliated us like that when we've only been kind to him. He did the human thing. But God's grace, it was as if God brought a David into David's path. And what it was a woman. It was the wife of Nabal, a very beautiful woman who was also a very godly woman. And she came out and heard David was coming and stopped him and got on her knees. And this is what she said to him. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord is avenged himself. She appeals to David. She says, David, don't do this. David, That way in the future, you won't have any regrets. When you're king, you won't have the blood in your hands. You won't have that stuff in your heart when you come before God that you know that you've really been brutal with some people. Stop, David. And David takes the rebuke and humbles himself and says, thank you. Thank you. Amazingly, God defended in that story David in an amazing way, because a few days later, Nabal dies. And David ended up with his beautiful wife, his godly wife. Maybe you're here today. Simple study, verse by verse through the Bible. It's scripture, it's words, it's verses. Yes, how about your own life? How about your own life? Where are you with people? Where are you? He goes on, you know, seeking peace, pursuing peace. And as he says, one of the reasons why you and I can be confident in doing this is verse 12. For the eyes of God are upon his people. The ears of God are open to his people. He uses imagery to say that God knows everything I'm doing and is with me and he's on his throne. And when I go do the right thing in a difficult situation, God is watching. God is with me. And he hears my prayers. The cool thing about David is you read Psalm 34 and you understand when it happens. You just read 1 Samuel when he's going through that season. And then right after, the season is still continuing. There's times it gets really intense. And he cries out to God, and it says explicitly, God hears him. God, I need to know what to do. God says, this is what you need to do. Another time he drew near to the Lord, and God gave him strength. God heard his prayers. I don't know about you. Would you rather be right in the sense that you're right with your friend and that they're wrong and you've made it clear that you're right? Or would you rather have God hear your prayers and God hear your heart? Which would you rather have? Well, lastly, another 5 minutes or so, we'll just hit these last verses in the reading. Verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? You know, Peter goes on, if you're doing good, it brings less confusion in your life. Generally, to do good, people like that and they don't respond. But there's the but, because we live in a fallen world and there's a spiritual battle and there's a devil. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You know, you got the blessed body of believers, the blessed church. You got the blessed believer, the characteristics of the blessed believer. And now we have these closing thoughts here on the blessing and persecution. And it's true, if I do good generally, that makes my life go easier. When you do, and you're hard with people and you do evil, I mean, that only brings it back on you a lot of times. But yet the truth is, to live as Christ in a fallen world, in a dark world, is to at times be persecuted for being like Christ. And living for him, that's clearly alluded to there. So, as he says, but if you should suffer, understand this, as you live for God, you are blessed. That's the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus made it clear in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, and the Greek word, there speaks, it's almost a God-like happy is what it speaks of. It's a certain joy that Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, you and I, we go through this in an American culture, and persecution happens. But the truth is, in our culture, we're used to comfort. We like comfort, you know. And that actually works against us. We're so used to comfort that you don't want to step out of your comfort zone, we say. You know what I mean? So you go to the store, or you got non-Christians around you, and you don't want to step out of your comfort zone. But as you and I are here, there's a church all around this globe. And there are Christians that are living in part of the world right now at the same time you and I are living, that are living in places where to be a Christian is a life of persecution. And yet they're doing it with joy. They're doing it boldly. You know, as I was preparing this study, I sit at my desk at home And right above my desk is the Voice of the Martyrs calendar. I have a calendar right there. You turn it to the next month, and there's whoever else, you know, whatever country, some Christian right now that's suffering. This particular issue of the Voice of the Martyrs, too, there's this guy named Peter. Interestingly, we're in Peter. But it's about Burma. And Burma is so tough because of the military government. There's signs. There's even a picture in the magazine of a big sign. They have signs around the country that read this. Tatmadaw, that is the military government, and the people in eternal unity. Anyone attempting to divide them is our enemy. There's signs that are out. The people and the military government, we're in unity forever. If you try to divide this, you're our enemy. In a Buddhist country, where there's like 4% Christians, what that then leads to is Christianity is seen as something different. Therefore, it potentially divides us. And so Christianity is the enemy. Well, this man, Peter, 1997, he becomes a Christian in probably one of the hardest countries to live as a Christian. 1997, he has a dream. And as he has his dream, he sees thousands of people gathered in one house. They were all dead. Their bodies were being carried one by one down to a lake where they floated away. As he watched this stark image, a voice suddenly interrupted his dream. And in his dream, he heard this voice say, "These people are going to hell." So Peter just tells us, this Burmese Christian tells this story. He says, "I knew what I was supposed to do. And that is, I need to share the gospel with these people, though they don't like Christianity." Went and got some training. A number of years later, he moved right to the toughest area, Buddhist area, stronghold. And he wanted to just tell them, "God loves you, and let me tell you about his son." Well, what you read in the magazine from there on is how this man suffers. There's another man that starts to work with him. His name is Paul. You got Peter and Paul. And Paul is an evangelist. And he says this in the article, and this is why I bring it in, because it's exactly what we read here. This man, Paul, recently interviewed Burma, Christian suffering. He says this: "Some people may think that persecution is a bad thing. I never thought in that way. Persecution for Christ means the Lord counts us worthy to suffer for him. Then and only then can we face that kind of persecution. When I am counted worthy, I'll be very, very happy to be persecuted." Can you imagine saying that? "We will never stop worshiping God. We're ready to face the outcome. If they want to come, they may come and put us in prison. We don't mind. We'll still keep worshiping our living God. I feel those unbelievers are going to hell unless we share the love of God, unless they give their life to God." Well, as we come to the end here, you know, he says, don't be afraid, and we shouldn't be afraid of doing good. And one of the reasons, one of the things that helps us not be afraid is verse 15. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart." What does he mean by sanctify the Lord God in your heart? That means I may have people that are against me, but yet in my heart, God is exalted. In my heart, God is valued at such a high level. I trust in him for his power, his love, his grace, his protection, his mercy. He's God, and I sanctify and hallow him in my heart. So now when I'm in situations, I don't fear man, I fear him. And I do the right thing, and I do good. That's what it means, always honoring the Lord in my heart. Always honoring him. You know, Moses, back in Numbers, he was not allowed into the promised land specifically, God said, because he did not hallow me before the people. And it's that sort of way of exalting and revealing and showing God for who he is and believing him and trusting him for who he is, not thinking bad things about him or thinking of him as just a man. He's God. He's God, and he needs to be hallowed that way. Well, Peter says, with that, sanctify, honor him, exalt him in your heart at all times. As you do that, be ready to give a defense to anybody. Anybody. There are a lot of stories. There are people that are against us. That then you get the opportunity to talk about Jesus, and they're out in the church and they're saved. I can tell you stories where there are people in this congregation now, when I first met them, they didn't like meeting me because their spouse or their child came here, and you know, I'm shaking their hand, and I could just see they just are real thrilled with me, and I'm like, I just pastor church, man, you know what I mean? And I know that your relatives comes, but that's just the way that kind of worked out, sort of thing. But that they're now in this church. And they know the Lord and they love the Lord. Always be ready to give a good defense. The word is where we get our word apologetics, like tonight in Boston, defending the faith, giving the answer. Peter certainly knew what that was like. You see that in the book of Acts over and over where he gives a defense. In a hard situation, he stands up and talks about what he believes and how he believes, and he believes in Jesus repeatedly. He says, as you do, having a good conscience, of course, as you live this way, you will have a good conscience. And so when people speak evil of you, you don't have to worry, because you know in the end, they're going to just be ashamed. As he says, in the end, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing wrong. Hey, let's stand together. We have a blessed church.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.